May we all seek a closer walk with Jesus. You know, I'm going to go through a number of verses in Scripture pretty quickly here. So if you grab your Bibles and go to the last book of Moses, Deuteronomy, I'd like you to get into the fourth chapter and at the 29th verse. And here it says, "But if from thence," meaning if from now, "thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and all thy soul." That is an amazing scripture. That if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul, you know, these words echo throughout Scripture. It's the testimony of men and women seeking God by faith until these words became established by Jesus in the New Testament. If you'll quickly turn over to the New Testament in Matthew for chapter 22 and verse 37, or if you prefer maybe the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 30. You'll see that Jesus is talking to us and explaining to us what it means to love and seek God. Now, Jesus explains that seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is very important. He places a high value on leaving absolutely no place, no stone unturned in your life, that you should seek God in all things. And let me tell you, seeking God with your heart, mind, soul, and all your strength, quite honestly, when I read those words, I find them to be a pretty tall order. That is an amazing amount of energy that you put in. How could anyone put all their heart into something? I mean, don't we love our children? Don't you love your children or love your wife or your spouse or maybe your parents or someone in your life? Right? And in some small way, maybe you were making that person an idol. Love, because you aren't loving them with the love that God has given. That one element, we know that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And it's probably the one factor above all over others that should give you pause. This is because whatever you set your heart on will become an idol for our soulishness. Our soulishness, the thing that makes those decisions and has the desires and wants this and wants that, whatever you set your heart on, your soul will fixate on it. So once you set your heart on something that is not God-breathed, then the soul nature starts to take over and devour up that space where God is supposed to be living. And whatever becomes of that soulishness, it will occupy your mind. And your mind will seek to justify the reasons why it's all right for you. You deserve this. You've worked hard for these things in your life. There's no reason why you should give them up. And so the mind will work and justify itself that God really wants you to have this. And God has prepared this for you because otherwise, why would he put it in front of you? And finally, after your heart and your mind and your soul are in order, your strength is devoured up in obtaining those things which are, in the end, going to burn up in flames. And then you begin using that strength to defend that which is really indefensible. All we have to do is turn on the television, look at the news. People who are, their lives are devoured up with sexual practice, their desires and wanting to have their way of looking at things normalized in our culture. And while the elephant in the room, everybody knows that those things lead to destruction and that they're not in God's will. And yet, for one reason or another, we as Christians have chosen to stand by and allow them to happen, allowing the indefensible to be defended. But you know what? How do you overcome such an onslaught of culture and propensity of the government to move in and change lives in dramatic and very important ways? Well, Jesus gives us some instruction on how you are to be an overcomer. If you'll turn to Matthew again, chapter 18, and at the very beginning of verse 3, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted." That word "converted" there means that you're strengthened at the base, that strengthened at your very core, at your foundation. That unless you be converted and become as little children being gentle, harmless, tender, and loving, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we're to be as children, having a tender heart, being gentle and loving, and converted to God's wisdom, to God's word, to His design and plan for us, to live that through that, no matter what it smells like, tastes like, looks like, if it doesn't fit the plan that the Lord has for us, we're not to drink it in or take it in or consume it or allow it to devour our lives. Now, as children, since we're asked to be children, you know, children are curious. Okay? Children are curious and wonderfully insightful. At times, they will overlook what we think is the absolute obvious and actually get to the heart of a matter. How many people here have given a gift to a child that you've put a lot of thought into? Okay, you look through a magazine, you gone on the web, or find the perfect gift to give them for their birthday or some holiday, and then you wrap it up in a box only to have them ignore the gift entirely in favor of the wrapping in the box. The joy reveals so much to us from the perspective of a child. Not to put your eyes on the things which are temporary, but the things that spark the imagination that God has given us. And you know, I can't count the number of times that a child has caused me, through their words, because of their words, to actually search the scriptures. From Psalms chapter 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mayest still the enemy and the avenger." We still, because we are act as children, because we approach our Lord as a child and see the world through a child's eyes, we are able to still the voice and the actions of the avenger, the destroyer of our souls. You know, these words were to be echoed by Jesus in Matthew 21:16. I think when you really study it out, just about every proverb or scripture that was spoken by Jesus came from what we call the Old Testament. And that is because he was establishing the authority that he was given. And these words, the words of a child, are often given without pretense and unflagging truthfulness. Sometimes I'll be working with kids downstairs, and especially if they're very young, if I haven't brushed my teeth, the kid will go, "Your breath stinks." You know, what adult would do that to you? You know, as we become adults, we go, we'll stand next to our friend, and our friend will go start talking to us, and we'll go, "Yeah, that's great. It's wonderful. I wish he would stop talking." Because, I can get out of the way. Yeah, here, have a breath mint. But I just happen to have some on me. But children, they don't live in a world of shame. They live in a world of very young children are separated from shame and judgment. And the dirt of the world seems like an oddity to them. So they'll just say whatever comes to their mind. If only we dared to approach each other with the innocence and the boldness of a child in perfect love, because perfect love casts out all fear. And if love rules who we are, pointing out our pitfalls becomes less about one-upmanship and more about Jesus. But as adults, we've learned to play games and try to hide our sin. Frankly, it's a protection racket. We hide sin from ourselves to protect our own conscience. Let's take, for example, cursing. When you're a young, tough guy, you get together with the really cool guys on the block, and somebody there starts saying some, nasty stuff, and it makes you feel uncomfortable a little bit. But you want to be in with the group, right? Because they're cool. They're all going out and doing stuff that nobody else is doing. I wonder, why do we get involved in this? I have no idea. It's just how we're built. But pretty soon we start saying those things, okay? And initially it makes us feel uncomfortable, okay? But our conscience gets a little seared. So the next time we blurt out some sort of corruption that comes out of our mouth, it doesn't hurt quite so much. Till after years and years, we may not even recognize that we're doing that. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Living a sanctified life means leaving behind those words and deeds which do not reflect the character of God. Purity and holiness are gifts of God that we receive as a reward for submitting ourselves to Him. Next, we try to hide our sin from others, trying to protect our reputation. Basically, this is pride. Hey, has anybody here ever find it fun to have somebody point out all your faults? Isn't that great? You got something hanging out your neck. Okay, that type of thing. Does anybody here, like to be nitpicked about inconsistencies in their lives or maybe an unevenness of character? You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Rachel, right? We don't like that. Why don't we like that? It's because we want to protect ourselves from seeing that we have sin in our lives. We're playing hide and seek with God. We think that if we can protect ourselves, if we can look at ourselves and say, "We're clean, I'm nice and shaved, we're okay, I'm better than that other guy," then we're all right. But if you look at Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 8, it tells us there to reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You see, hating the messenger and the message is a recipe for a disastrous life. If you're kicking people out of your lives or out of your way because you don't like hearing what they have to say to you, especially because it's the truth, I recall that Paul said, "Am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Right? If you're kicking people out of your life like that, maybe there's a bit of sin that you're holding on to that you don't want anybody else to find out about, because you are not fully submitted to God's will. Recognize when reproof is done in love. When someone walks up to you and says, "Brother, sister, I see something serious going on here, and I love you too much to let it keep going on. The truth of it is, you can do it in private, but it's so much more effective if you could do it with someone else. Because that will help to begin the healing amongst the fellowship. If it's all, quite often, the things that trip us up, that trip people up, they're well-known secrets. Everybody knows, but nobody's supposed to tell, right? Because it's a secret, and Joe told me, but I can't tell anybody else. This is sin. Once you reveal sin and repent and rebuke it and turn your back from it, be converted and become like a little child, then it has no more power over you. It has no more power over the congregation, the fellowship, your community. Maybe we could reach this entire city with that. Turn on all the lights. Make the cockroaches run. Another way that we try to hide from sin is we try to hide sin from God to protect our self-image. This is soulishness. Now, God has created an incredible mind in each and every one of us. Do you know that it's possible for you to think about what you are thinking about? Think about that. The Lord has given us an amazing mind, which is able to see things with a clarity that and an understanding that no other creature on this planet has been given. But God knows even the imaginations of our thoughts. Not just the thoughts themselves, but the imaginations of the thoughts He knows as well. Go ahead and go to 1 Chronicles. Open up to the 28th chapter. And if someone wants to read the 28th chapter, 9th verse, go ahead and read that.
9th verse?
Correct. Now, can we be honest with ourselves about what really our thought life is, what's going on in our thought life? Now, that I'm not trying to say that every time you have a thought which isn't exactly the purest thing in the world, I'm not condemning you for that. What I'm saying is that God knows what those thoughts are. When something like that comes to your mind, you can stamp it out immediately because it's a work of the enemy. It's a disease in the heart, and you can say, "Lord, I rebuke that. I kick that out. It's not part of who I am anymore. I am a new man in Christ." But until we recognize that these things are growing inside us, until we realize that we can that the enemy has maybe got his nose in the window, and that those imaginations of our thoughts are a way that we allow him in, until we realize that, we're going to have struggles in our spiritual walk. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The one and the other are contrary to each other. So that we're always, even believers, are always struggling on these matters in terms of how of making sure that we are walking in a sanctified life. Now, children love to play discovery and revealing games. Let's just talk about a couple of them. Who here has played peekaboo with a baby? All right. Isn't that one of the most awesome things, Mary Lou? You go up and you go, peekaboo, peekaboo. And they're all going like, ooh, what is that? That's the one who feeds me. All right. But isn't it fun? Peekaboo. Peekaboo. You know, it's interesting about the game of peekaboo is that the game itself is outside of the child's control, right? Because you just, babies that young who play you play peekaboo with, they can only see a certain distance. And when you walk in that distance and you open up like that, peekaboo, there are two things that happen. One, okay, it's amusing. It's funny to them, okay? Because every time I played peekaboo with a child, you can see them laugh. And pretty soon, the more often that you do it, they start to anticipate it. You can kind of, where they can hear you getting closer, and they kind of anticipate, oh, we're going to play that game that I like that's so fun. Peekaboo, right? Another game that children just love to play, Jack in the Box, right? Goes the weasel, right? Look at this little box and a little clown-like figure jumps out. You never know when that clown is going to jump out, right? It might happen in the middle of the song or at the end of the song or even at the beginning of the song. This kind of a game is actually, this is the start of a game that it's in control, in the child's control, because the child learns how to actually turn that crank. So there is some modicum of control. The child has control over this. And pardon me, there's a discovery with it, experimentation. And the two emotions that come along with that is, first of all, it's surprising when that jack-in-the-box comes out, right? What is that? That is the scariest thing I've ever seen. And that's the other emotion, fright. Because you don't know, the child doesn't know what this thing is. Is it alive? Because it does this thing. Okay, and it just jumped out at me. Over time, the child learns to control this. But the two emotional factors are still there, surprise and fright. And the third game that kids love to play is a game called hide and seek. Who's played hide and seek? All right. Ollie, Ollie, oxen free, right? All right. This is a game where it's actually in the child's control and outside the child's control. Because the guy who's doing the seeking, he's looking around to find that person who's running away. And that person running away has control over when they run away and how they run away. This particular game actually combines all four of those emotional states. So do you know, guess what? Who here can tell me, well, excuse me, did you know that all three of these games were the first games played by man? You know, it wasn't, but the problem is it wasn't just a game, and it wasn't very fun. Let me explain. God made man, and he placed him in the garden to tend his creation. He made Adam, you know, because he wanted worship and he wanted fellowship with Adam. But even before the fall, God gave Adam a foreshadowing of things to come. He said, all right, son, I want you to mow the lawn and trim the hedge. There's a good lad. Don't forget to do your homework. I want all the animals named by dinner. And apparently Adam did the will of his father, and he got to naming all of the animals, right? And he was to look, name all the animals, and then see if he could find a helpmate. right? So he looked, God created the aardvark. Adam went, aardvark. God created an elephant. Elephant. God created giraffe. Giraffe. God created platypus. Platypus. No way. Yet the master of all said, you know, I've got a surprise for you, son. So he put Adam to sleep and he formed Eve. Hey, did you guys know? Did you guys know that the lower rib, right there, is the only bone in your body which will regrow if you take it out? You know how a lizard's tail, you pull off the lizard's tail and it'll regrow? That's how, you would almost think God knew what he was doing when he removed that rib to form Eve. So Adam woke up. He woke up from that deep sleep that God put him under, and peekaboo. The most beautiful woman in the world was right there next to him. Of course, she was the only woman in the world, but she was the most beautiful woman in the world, right? All right. And Adam accepted her to be his wife. And then it happened. The first woman ate the first man out of house and home. I do like Adam and Eve jokes. You know, but you know, in any case, Adam rebelled. You know, Adam rebelled and he hid from God. In 1 Timothy, in the second chapter, the verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You see, Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the vain attempt to manipulate the will of God. And the result was surprising and frightening at the same time. How can you uneat the forbidden fruit? There was no way to get that jack back in the box. And I'm sure Adam did the best he could to hide. But there is nowhere that you can hide from an almighty God. God said, Adam, where are you? Now, folks, when God is asking a question like this, God is not asking for information. It's not that God is unaware of where Adam is. God fully knows he's omnipresent. He knows everything. Everything is revealed to God because there is no dark cloud that can conceal anything from him. But God knows full well that his creation has gone off to cower and sulk. The king of the universe is looking for a confession and repentance on Adam's part. God, being who he is, wants to give his human creature the dignity of fessing up. But Adam wasn't seeking God. His heart was in fear and far from the love of God. The soulish desire to avoid judgment reigned supreme as his mind raced to justify his actions. He was using all his strength to hide from God. You know, he quoted when he talked to Adam, "What have you done?" God said, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "Well, the woman that you gave me," you know, shifting the blame of responsibility, not just on the woman, but on God. God, basically saying, God, this is your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, we would still be here. We would not have this problem. Now, we're all the sons and daughters of Adam. And we tend to fill up our lives with busy work in an effort to hide from God. Oh, we might not want to admit it, but each of us in our own way try to conceal the condition of our heart even from ourselves. So how do we hide from God? Well, the first, there are four basic ways that I think a person hides from God. First of all, they use their family. Father, I can't go to church because my kids have a track game tonight. Don't you think your kids know that you are putting them before God? Aren't you being a hypocrite, and don't they see that? And aren't they being influenced by that? They may not say it up front or as clearly as that, but deep down underneath, they know what's going on. Or there's the second one, which we've already kind of talked about. Lord, I can't go to church because my wife needs help with the groceries. That's the, it's your fault, God, the woman you gave me, line to shift the blame. And next under family, probably my favorite, the cat needs to be washed. All right, I have got a thoroughly disgusting cat who needs to be washed, God. You know, this represents, friends, this represents all of the lifestyles and habits and things that we fill up our lives with, which are just going to be burnt up anyway. And yet we give them a priority in our lives, which, for one reason or another, we decide to justify the reason why we're putting God off until later. The second way that we try to hide from God is by using our occupation. For example, God, I have to provide for my family, and you know you said that if a man doesn't provide for his family, that he's worse than a non-believer. You can look that scripture up in 1 Timothy chapter 8 and verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Guess what? This is an example of real wickedness. Because when we start using scripture like that to justify putting God second in our lives, that is twisting scripture for our own idolic reasons and turning away from God because we prefer to look upon something else instead of the Most High. Anyone here can work to earn something as ordinary as money. It doesn't take any special skill. You don't have to be smart. In fact, being too educated, being broke, and a social wreck is almost a proverb. History is strewn, littered with men and women who put their occupation and money before God and were destroyed, hoisted upon their own petard. In the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now, I know the next one's going to get a lot of us guys, especially, because kind of physical, you know. Even if you don't work out a lot or play sports, recreation is a big part of our lives. We find one thing or another to do, whether that is actually playing sports or watching them or fantasy football, whatever it happens to be. Recreation, being able to kick back and just have some relaxed time, because, you know, frankly, the reasoning goes, the Almighty doesn't want us to be stressed. He wants us to carve out some relaxed time, and he wouldn't mind if I didn't go with Pastor to the nursing home and didn't sing for those people, you know, a couple of weeks, because, you know, I need to have some me time instead of ministering to another person. Yeah. No one is going to go to heaven. No one going to heaven is going to be asked about the stats of their favorite football team. Or enjoying sports, it isn't whether you're playing or watching, it isn't sinful, but But it isn't, just isn't going to last. And the fourth way that, you know, that people try to try to hide from God, their sin from God, is going to probably be a shock to a lot of you. But you'll see in a minute what I'm saying. The fourth way is through ministry. Don't be caught up in things, my friends, don't be caught up in things that you're not called to do. Especially at the expense of what God actually has for you. You don't think that ministers can hide from God? Let's talk about a man named Jonah. You know, he was a prophet, and it was his job to go around the Jewish kingdom and cleaning up Dagon idol worship. Now, Dagon was this half-fish, half-man god that people worshipped, and it was his job. He had pretty much got, God had helped him move out Dagon worship out of Israel. And then God called him to go to the people of Nineveh. And that city was at the very center of the fish man god worship, and they harassed the chosen people, something awful. So God called Jonah, but Jonah ran away and he tried to hide from God, but to no avail. See, you're not doing anything that surprises God. God knows who you are. God knows what you're about. You think that Jonah getting on that ship really flummoxed God? You think God was going, "Wow, I never thought he'd do that." No, God understood where Jonah's heart was. In fact, I think that's the whole point of the book, is about where your heart is concerning people and God's will for your life. But God prepared a fish to go out and fish for Jonah, right? And then he had that fish spit him out on the land of the people of fish, smelling of fish. You know, I imagine that when Jonah finally got out of that creature which God prepared for him, he probably did not look all that appealing. Aside from the very obvious problem of being inside fish guts for a few days, you know what's going on with those digestive juices? I bet he looked pretty awful. And when he got to the gates of Nineveh, the people looked down there and go, "Oh, wow. Look at that guy." And they brought the king out to listen to him. Jonah, with all his planning and a rebellious attitude and the hate in his heart, couldn't shake God off his trail because it conflicted with Jonah's ministry. Jonah had an idea of what he should be doing in his ministry. He was happy with that. He was good at it. And that is what his mission was, and he felt that God didn't have the right to change his mission statement, to change from trying to draw the people of Israel back to worshiping the Lord, to going to the Gentiles who had tried to destroy them for many, many years and give them mercy. He did not want that. You know that God will not leave us in a comfortable place at the expense of those in need. He is going to move you in some way. And it may be in a way that you do not find very appealing. You may not end up not smelling too good either. Okay? But one way or another, God is going to get your attention. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 58, "Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So whatever he places before you, even if it doesn't look very appealing, even if it, Lord, this is not right. My skin color is not the same as their skin color. You can't be sending me over there. They won't accept me. Look, if God has appointed you to do that thing, he's going to provide a way. He's got a work. He's got something in place already which is going to overcome those challenges which you are thinking up in your mind. Well, I know why I can't do this. I don't have the money. I don't have the time. I don't know the words. You can come up with whatever reason you want, but God can overcome all. So if you're in ministry, I take time to rest and reflect in the Lord. Jesus took time away from the crowds to pray and connect with his Father. I encourage you to let the burnout burn up in the flames of faith and prayer. Where is your hunger for God? For the things of God? Is it hiding in a deeply seared conscience? You've got to know that you can't hide sin. Psalm 10 and 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You know what? God can see your heart. He knows the intentions and the imaginations of your thoughts. These are things that are not hidden from him. He knows you at a very deep level. He breathed life into Adam so that Adam became a living soul, and that breath lives inside of each and every one of us. Guess what? That breath does not belong to you. You are just using it right now. Take all of it in that you can. It belongs to God, but he's going to get it back eventually. Maybe you've covered over the things of God with your sterling reputation. You realize that we cannot hide our soul from God. Romans 5:17 tells us, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You know, there is not but one covering for sin, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve could not cover their shame and their sin with fig leaves. Only the blood of the Lamb could do that. You must be clothed in righteousness of God. These garments are provided for you. You can't make them on your own. They don't belong to you. They're on loan to you, just like everything else in creation. Our hands cannot fashion them. They're undeserved. They are a free gift of the King. Maybe if you just ignore the things of God, they'll go away. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't hide yourself from God. I think the book of Ecclesiastes, I could probably recite the entire book, and it would apply to this area. Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I looked on all the works of my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Yeah. Look, everything is vanity. Anything that we can want, need, or desire is vanity because it doesn't belong to us. It isn't ours. And you can't go on any high mountain, no low valley, no dark cavern or pitiless grave can conceal you. Self-help can't save us from the dark reality of our condition. We may drown ourselves in alcohol, drugs, gambling, romance novels, video games, television, movies, or a thousand other distractions. In the end, they all fail to answer the deepest need of our spirit. And they serve as a witness of the futility of trying to dismiss God from our lives. So what are we left with then? Worthless excuses and trying to hide becomes an unbearable weight. Yet incredibly, there's hope. God is on a relentless search for you. You know, Jacob is an excellent example of a man who was actively avoiding God. He was not exactly, a truthful person. He was always manipulating the situation to his advantage. But then God changes his world in a moment. This comes from Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. The angel there wrestles with Jacob's rebellion. And God gets a hold of Jacob and doesn't let him go. And then at one point, then the angel then knocks his thigh out of the hip joint, and Jacob's attitude changes. You know that does not feel good? Has anybody ever had a joint out of joint? It is not something that I'd recommend. It will change your attitude. From that point on, Jacob pleads with the Lord. He says, please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. And the Lord blesses him and changes him from that point forward. God has a provision for those who are ready to receive him. Open up your Bible. Don't let it collect dust. Wear it out. I've got three or four Bibles at home that you should see the covers and the inside. It's just all, they're all used up. But I love them because I know where everything is. So that's why you got to get a new Bible every once in a while, not just because you wear one out, but because you know where everything is in there. And you get another one and everything else is on a different page now. So you gotta go in with a new attitude about God's Word instead of, oh yeah, I know where that is. But where is it? So open your Bible and let the Word wash over you. Allow it to change your heart and mind. Live out the promises of the Word, aggressively receiving them to the exclusion of the world. Let the great physician root out the pain and lay it at the foot of the cross. All those things that are haunt you, your mind, your body, they don't belong to you anymore. It doesn't define who you are or who you will become once you have entered the family of God. Christ defines you. God wants to radically change you deeper than the molecular level. He wants to be, he is right now closer to each and every one of us than we are to ourselves. Eternity begins when you accept Jesus as your Lord of your life. When you cease hiding from him, he leads you into an abundant life. Death cannot find you. It no longer exists for the faithful. We may lose the temporary, but we will gain the eternal. Reject the ordinary to receive his extraordinary. Surrender your natural and dwell in his supernatural. The precious Lamb is waiting for you. In a time before time, God looked down on the long line of humanity and said, there, that one, Father, I would die for that one. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory, ready to receive his bride. Are you prepared? And I'd like to leave you with this final thought. Dr. David Jeremiah is the founder of Turning Point for God, and he said, be a follower, not a fugitive. Run to the Lord, not away from the Lord. hide in the Lord, not from the Lord. When the Lord sees you next, may he see your face and not your back. My friends, develop a hunger for the things of God. Search him out with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And you will never be disappointed. Have the abundant life. Receive his love. And be prepared to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this evening. As your children, we stand before your throne, the inheritors of the kingdom. We receive the love that you have for us. Lord, we want to seek your face, Lord. We seek you with all our mind, our heart, soul, and our strength, Lord. May we be found faithful by those who come behind us. And Lord, on that great and terrible day, we desire to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Praise the name of Jesus, Messiah, King, Lord above all lords. And in his name and under his precious blood, amen.